Chapter 3. We're in a series, Jonah. It's not a fish story. I want to preach on the miracle in the story of Jonah, or the greatest miracle in the story of Jonah this morning. Jonah chapter 3. We'll break in reading verse 5 as we begin to continue to work our way through this chapter. Let's stand those who reverence the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. The Bible says this: so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence that is in his hands." Then I love this part. He says, "Who can tell if God will relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Father, speak to us. Help us, Lord, to rightly divide the word of truth. Your word's truth. For us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In preparation for this sermon, I was reading this story about John Paul II, when he was still the Pope. And he was visiting a hospital one time. It was really an interesting story. And he was visiting the hospital. One of the local physicians there in that hospital was unaware that he was going to be making the visit that week. Now, what was really interesting was he had kind of a busy day, and he was walking through the hall, and there stood a wheelchair. So he just sat down in the wheelchair and was thumbing through some of his notes, and about that time, the pontiff walked by. Well, as the Pope leaned down and he blessed the man as he was seated in the wheelchair, then immediately the doctor stood up to his feet. Now, if you're getting where I'm going with this, all the people in the pontiff's entourage begin to make the sign of the cross and look up toward heaven, and they begin to give thanks for the miracle they just witnessed there in the hospital. You know what I'm saying? Bless your heart. Some of you, you stayed up way too late last night. That's funny. What's sad to me, though, is that lots of stuff you see on television today is a bunch of mock miracles. Without calling anybody out specifically by name, if God give you the gift of healing, and if that's the gift that you really believe God give you, why don't you put Baptist Hospital out of business today? Or Chapel Hill out of business today? Eh? If God really give you that gift to do that, what makes it even worse is many folks are convinced those are divine wonders you see on television performed. Sometimes I think what we do, though, in church life is we fail to see the miracle for what it really is. We're looking for fireworks in the sky, and sometimes we're missing the billions of stars that are already there in the sky. We're looking for fireworks in the sky, you see, when we're ignoring the billions of stars that's already in the sky. That's a miracle. You see, now, if you were to go to the Walmart today down in Tower City or to Ashburn or any place in the country, and you was to stop them and poll them and you was to say, "Tell me, what's the greatest miracle that's recorded in the book of Jonah?" What would most people tell you? The fish, the whale. What's really funny is the Bible doesn't ever says it's a whale. The Bible never says that. Now, we assume that, but that's not what the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says it was a great fish. But now, undoubtedly, now listen to me, hear what I'm saying now. That was a miracle, and it was a great miracle. And I believe in every miracle in the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. But I don't believe that's the greatest miracle in this book that bears Jonah's name. Two weeks ago, we looked at a very brief sermon of Jonah. I've been accused of being long-winded in a brief sermon last week. This week, Karen. But not only was it brief, it was blunt. I mean, Jonah didn't read Dale Carnegie's book about how to win friends and influence people. I mean, he missed it. Jonah went to the city of Nineveh. Listen to me now. If the Bible narrative is correct, and I believe it is, he preached 8 words. 8 words. The Bible said it took him 3 days' journey. Now, whether that meant it took him 3 days to get there or he preached the same sermon 3 days in a row, the scholars are debated about that. But nonetheless, I personally probably believe he preached it more than one time in the city, but he only preached the same sermon multiple times, 8 words. Yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's the text. Then in verse 5 we read, so the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now I want you to pay very close attention to hear what the text says. From the slums to the suburbs, everybody believed it. From the homeless to the head of the state, everybody believed it. All the people, they believed God, they repented and they cried out to God for mercy. Oh, to God, that would be said of our nation. I personally believe this is the greatest miracle you find in the book of Jonah right here, and I think that's the greatest miracle you see anytime when a person realizes they're lost and in need of a Savior. Philip Carey said this. He said, the only explanation for this is that it is just the kind of miracle of grace that the Bible is all about. Folks, when a person realizes they're lost and needs of a Savior, I tell you, that's a great miracle. When they turn from that wickedness and they turn to the Lord and they're saved by the grace of God, that is a miracle of all miracles. When their name's taken off hell's rolls and put on heaven's rolls, that's a great miracle. Well, the songwriter maybe said it best when he says, it took a miracle to put the stars in place, right? It took a miracle to hang the world in space, but when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. I think he's on to something. This miracle that's recorded in the book of Jonah is the kind of miracle that God does in all those who believe his word and trust in what he said to do. Now, I want us to notice in the text here, in this awakening in Nineveh this morning, it's a challenge and it's a warning to our generation as well. And I'll get to that in just a few minutes, but I want you to pay attention to me with 3 little simple thoughts. I don't want to insult your intelligence, but this is so simple. First of all, it's a miracle when the sinners take heed of God. It's a miracle when the sinners take heed of God. Again, we read in verse 4, and the Bible says, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all that he said. There's no elaborate service. There's only a sharp yet very pointed sermon there to the people of Nineveh. Now, what's interesting is that most people in our modern day church movement, if they didn't know the rest of the story, would have probably thought that the people of Nineveh would have rolled their eyes, they would have snickered, and just went about their business after that little 8-word sermon. I mean, you know what I'm saying? What's amazing is what we find in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Surprisingly, interestingly, the people took heed to what they heard. They believed the word of God. Now, first of all, I want you to pay attention. This is fascinating to me. If it's not fascinating to you, you just kind of at least go along with me for a few minutes, all right? Notice with me, first of all, who they believed. Look here in the text. So the Bible says in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed what? God. Now that's interesting to me for several reasons, and not the least of which, who's doing the preaching? Let's read the sermon one more time, so you get where I'm going with this. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Ladies and gentlemen, in that sermon, there's not even a mention of God in there. Is there? There's a reflection of God. There's nothing said about God. But somehow, they believed that this message is important, and they believed it's important by believing God had sent Jonah to them. It's because they believed that they became broken and concerned over their sins. They believed God. Now, you see, it could be like this, that Jonah could have been some crazy Israelite preacher coming and trying to stir up their political rival, the Assyrians, and Nineveh didn't even have anything to worry about had he been that way, right? But if this really is God's word, and it was God's the one warning them, they had every reason to respond to him, to them. The fact of the matter is, hear me what I'm telling you this morning, is that they didn't respond to Jonah, they were responding to God. This morning we give an invitation, if folks won't reject me, and they won't reject the church, they'll reject God. You may not like me, you may not like what I said, but I'm telling you the truth of what the Word of God says, and that won't be me you rejected, it'll be God that you rejected in the end. As this morning I stand to preach, it's my lips that are moving and the sentences are my own, but with that said, if I preach the Word of God, it's not me speaking to you then, it's God that does the speaking to you. Amos, when he preached like a farmer, but it was still the Word of God that he preached. The country boy went to the city to preach and ain't like it a whole lot. This morning, if you're lost without God and you hear me and you believe God, then it's not me that you believed in. It's God that you're ultimately going to be accountable to anyway, and it's going to be Him that you're going to respond to. A number of years ago, D.L. Moody was approached by a man who was obviously drunk. He was intoxicated. You know, that's a little nicer way to put it. And the man slurred his words, and he went up to Moody, Dr. Moody, D.L. Moody, and said, "Hey, do you remember me?" "No, I'm sorry, I don't." He said, "Well, a number of years ago, you saved me." And he looked at him and said, "You look like somebody I would have saved." Here's the point. If I do it, it's not permanent. If God does it, it's permanent. I will never forget, a number of years ago, someone told me this before I got married, and I tell young folks this all the time now when they're getting married. If you don't like the way he is, or you don't like the way she is, get away from them, because the only changing that's done permanently is that which God does. Amen. We were talking this week, we'll be married 15 years this week, and we were talking about some folks we know that had ultimately separated and divorced. Elizabeth said, "Start over. I ain't got you where I want you yet. How am I going to start over?" It was scary. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not significant for you to believe but me and my words, but it is significant for you to believe what God said. My words won't save anyone. Sinners must believe God. They did. Well, who they believed, but I see what they believed. Now again, I want to pay attention to the text. The text says they believed God. And as a result of their believing God, the Bible says they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. This was a time of mourning and sadness. The idea is when the God said to the people, "Your whole city is going to be destroyed," they believed he meant what he said. These people all believed they were going to die and God was going to overthrow the city. Can you imagine the turmoil that's going through that city now? These folks hear an 8-word sermon and these folks said, "Oh my goodness, what God spoke to us and he's mad with us." The miracle in the text is that rather than dismissing the warnings of God and the divine judgment as acting if everything was fine, these people believed they were going to die at the hands of the judgment of God. Now we make fun of the Assyrians. We make fun of them. And we laugh at some different folks. Do you understand these wicked Assyrians have more sense than many, most of modern day America does now? They understood that God meant what he said. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand that if the Bible's true and we've staked our eternities on the fact that it is, then heaven's a real place, but so is hell. And if the Bible's true, every reference to heaven's true. And if the Bible's true, every reference to hell is true. Jesus spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. Now, listen what the Bible says. The Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, the soul who sins shall die. Galatians 6, verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the most part, sinners now believe in our society that God can be mocked and fooled because they don't believe he really means what he said about sin and its price for that sin. But every once in a while, a miracle takes place, doesn't it? Every once in a while, a miracle takes place, doesn't it? This is good news, what I'm talking about now. And the light comes on. It's kind of like being a teacher, those of you who teach. And you've worked with that kid, and you've worked with that kid, and you've worked with that kid. Then all of a sudden, the light comes on. Well, the lies are open. And when that happens, they believe God. And they believe what God said is true. And their lives are transformed by the grace of God and the power of God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's good news then. It's a miracle when the sinners take heed of God. That's exactly that. It's a miracle when the sinners turn humbly to God. Now, in verse 5, we get a synopsis of what happens. In verse 6, 7, 8, and 9, we get kind of some details of that happening. Now, let's play that out in verse 6. In verse 6, the Bible says the word gets to the king of Nineveh. Now, he didn't act like a modern-day politician, Republican or Democrat, and refused to admit his own failure. The king led his people in a city-wide repentance. Isn't it amazing? The king, could you imagine the Speaker of the House, who's a Republican? The leader of the Senate, who's a Democrat? The president, who's a Democrat? Could you imagine any of the modern-day politicians leading the people to say, we as a people have sinned against God. Instead of trying to circumvent the courts and the Congress, I'm going to use my executive authority. And I'm going to give a decree that everybody mourn and fast and repent before holy, sovereign God. That's what he did. Ladies and gentlemen, he was commanding the people to, with him, to join in turning to God. That's what it says in verse 7. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you don't have to be an expert in political history or in political science. See, this sort of government is rather unusual. You might even say it's miraculous, wouldn't you? Notice with me, first of all, the Lord of themselves, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says this, then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe. He took his robe off and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Wow. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. And his decree said, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. In other words, the king declared a fast. No one, not even the livestock, are going to get to eat. Last week, Elizabeth went out of town. She said, why don't you feed my dog? I told Elizabeth, I said, I don't know if the dog's going to be spiritual when you get back. She said, she is. I said, she is. Now, I don't know if she's going to pray or not, but I know for sure she's going to fast. Y'all right? Now, you know I fed that dog because I'm still this way, not this way, and in the hospital or in the graveyard. Y'all right? And God's people said, yeah, there you go. Now's your way, because that's what we got. But now, the livestock wasn't even going to eat here. Now, most of the time, when folks in America don't eat, around here anyway, these are the folks I know about here. Whenever you or I don't eat, this is one of two things. Number one, we've already ate, we've ate way too much, all right? What do you say, I can't eat another thing? I watched what some of y'all ate last Sunday night. That was just plum gluttony. Friday too. I tell you, you probably ate like dogs Friday. Or you're on a diet. That's another reason you don't eat, right? But when you read the Bible, really, now seriously, through fasting is a legitimate way of depriving yourself of earthly physical needs in order to focus on heavenly and spiritual needs. Then you see the text, the people and the animals were also to fast, but the priest said they were to put let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Sackcloth was literally that of a sack of cloth of sacks. You get the picture of a burlap sack and you're getting pretty close. One commentator explains the significance of the sackcloth by saying this. He said, the people of Nineveh lay aside everything that would make them comfortable and content with their lives, put it on destitution like a garment, as is to say, we are beggars and have nothing. Have mercy on us. These people are now living like they have no food, no water, no proper clothing, and it's done as an outward symbol. They've done all that to say to themselves, Lord, I am spiritually bankrupt. You do with me what you need to do. Are you seeing the significance of what I'm telling you here, ladies and gentlemen? What they're saying here, in essence, is that I'm outwardly showing you what's on the inside of me. I have nothing to offer you, God. There's lots of folks under the sound of my voice and in our nation now that ask if we've got something we can offer God and it's better than what God's offering us. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these people are getting low. They're humbling themselves before God. Sadly, in many folks in our generation, they would rather get mad at me than get right with God. Get mad at the deacons. Get mad at the one who presented the truth. Rather than say, Lord, you're right. They confronted me about that, and I don't like it. But rather than getting mad at the Jew, they didn't get mad at Jonah. They said, the Bible says they believe too. God. Ladies and gentlemen, I didn't write this stuff. I'm just telling you what it says. And they admit they're sinners before the Lord and in need of Him to do something in their lives. The Lord in there says, I see second, the leaving of their sins. He says, but let every man, beast, be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. King said, don't eat or drink anything, cover yourselves and even your animals in sackcloth, and together let's cry out to God for mercy. Then he adds the most important part of the text. Did you see it? Let everyone turn from his evil way and from his violence that is in his hands. Translation, stop sinning. Maybe you've heard Jesus say that in the New Testament, go and do what? Sin no more. Kind of echoes, doesn't it? Now, when you study history, if you're a student of history, and I love history, I really do. It's one of the few subjects in school I excelled at, that and recess. And done all right at lunch, too. But you know that the Assyrians were a violent and a wicked and an idolatrous and a brutal people. They were brutal people. It's because of that the wrath of God is going to fall on them. Now Jonah doesn't name all their sins. They knew their hearts. They knew they wasn't right with the Lord, doesn't he? He preached great words. That's it. And they knew they needed to turn from that stuff and leave it all behind. Sadly, in our day, you don't hear much about repentance anymore. It's lost in our religious vocabulary. People want to hear how they can feel better without actually being any better. I I wrote this down, and it's probably going to be offensive, but that's okay, I'm still going to say it. For some people, they don't mind shedding a tear in a service over a gospel song, but those same people have no interest in applying that gospel message they just sung about and turning their sins to the Lord in obedience to the Lord and living the next day like they ought to. I was talking to a friend of mine who pastors a very large church in a different state, or heard about it actually in a different state, and he said he was talking to one of the Southern Gospel groups that are real popular, and he said, well, they said they had just moved to a new city, and he said, well, where do you attend the church there? I've got some buddies who pastor there, and they said, well, we haven't found a place to settle at. How long have you been there? 2 years. Where have you been going? Nowhere. They have no problem traveling the country all week long singing about the Lord of glory, and ain't nowhere on church on Sunday. Something's wrong with that, ladies and gentlemen. Something's wrong with that, amen. The Bible says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. It's sad. Lots of folks want to be entertained by religious showmen today and singers. And in my opinion, it's about the show and it's not about repentance. The fact is, there's nothing supernatural about that. A real saving work of God will cause people to cry out, woe is me, have mercy on me, God. The closer you get to Him, the more you realize you're not that good to start with. Amen? Let me give you a third thought. My time's just about gone. When the sinners take heed of God, or when the sinners turn homeward to God, but I see number three, when the sinners talk hopefully of God. I love what verse 9 says. Remember I said at the start of the sermon, this is my favorite part of the text. It's really my favorite part because I know what I'm preaching the next time I preach in this text. My next sermon is a sinner's best case scenario. That's the title of my next sermon. It's done. I can preach it tonight. I'm not going to because the youth are having the service. Let me preach it. Look what it says in verse 9. This is cool. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from His fierce anger so that we may not perish? Translation? I don't know if this is going to work or not, but boy, we sure need it anyway. Fascinating. In light of what they just heard from Jonah. Now, hear me just a second. Pay attention. Don't lose me yet. I've got something I really need to tell you here. Now, the fact that they saw any hope is a testimony to the miracle of God. And according to Jesus, it's a bold testimony against those of us today that do not do as the people of Nineveh did. If we don't do like Nineveh did and repent, according to Jesus, we're worse off than they are. Let me explain. First of all, what these people hoped. That, listen, very simply, the text says, so that we may not perish. In order for that to happen and them not to repent, they had to turn and repent as well. They had to turn from their sins and God would turn away from His anger towards them. You know what? These pagans in Nineveh were a lot smarter than some folks that attend church week after week after week after week. They were spiritually enlightened enough to know that if they were really to be spared, it was only God and God alone who could spare them. They humbled themselves, they'd fasted, they put on poor people outfits and even turned from their sins. They'd done everything they knew to do to get right with God. Now their hope was that God would be merciful to them and hold off what they knew that they deserved. Now I don't believe their repentance was as much as a bargaining move as it was a begging move. I think they were begging. They weren't trying to earn God's pleasure. They were really simply hoping for God's pity. Most folks want to sit down at the bargaining table with God, don't they? They'll say, sure, I've done some things wrong in my life, preacher. That's what some folks are saying this morning, preacher. I've done some wrong. But I've done some right stuff, too. When you look at my charitable contributions on my tax records, I've done some right stuff, Lord. Rather than begging God for mercy, they begin to talk about how God ought to show them their merits and point out how they weren't as bad as something the hypocrite that goes to church down the street. Y'all all right? The people of Nineveh cried out for mercy because they knew they were guilty. What these people hoped for was that God would give them mercy. Ladies and gentlemen, what our only hope as a nation is that God would give us mercy. We keep screaming about our rights and what we've got coming to us. If God gives us what we've got coming to us as a nation, we're in trouble. Can I say this even more pointedly? If God gives me what I've got coming to me personally, I'm in trouble. If God gives you what you've got coming to you personally, you are in trouble. We better hope for mercy, that God applies some mercy rather than the justice we've got coming. What these people hoped. I see secondly, why these people hoped. He says, in other words, who knows if God will turn from his anger? They didn't have any idea what God was going to do. How could they know? All Jonah said to them was, in 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown. 8 words. Now, God's a God of mercy who delights in saving sinners, but there was no word of that in Nineveh. They had hope, but they had been given no reason to hope. Now, let's move forward. I'm bringing this thing to a close. Go with me from Jonah and Nineveh to Jesus at Jerusalem. Follow with me. Jesus says something to his opponents that ought to ring in the ears today as we study this awakening in Nineveh. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 32. It should be on the screen, maybe. It is. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Did you get it? Jesus said that on judgment day, the men of Nineveh will testify against our generation. And their testimony will be something like this. All we heard from Jonah is we was going to die in 40 days. 8 words. We repented and begged God for mercy. God sent your generation someone greater than Jonah, did he not? Your generation has Jesus. Jonah said you're going to die, but Jesus said I'll die in your place. Yet you've still not repented and believed. 8 words, folks, and they repented. We've got a generation that laughs and mocks and scoffs at the Word of God and the will of God. And I'm telling you, the Bible says that they'll stand in a greater judgment than the Ninevites would have because we have someone greater than Jonah. His name is Jesus. He didn't just preach, he died. He didn't just die, he rose again. He didn't just rise again, he ascended to the Father. He didn't just ascend to the Father, he's coming again, ladies and gentlemen. He's greater. How often we become conscious of our sins and God actually humbled ourselves and turned to Jesus and begged him for grace and mercy. We have no hope. We, even more so than Nineveh, have every reason to talk hopefully of our God. We have hope. The message I'm going to give you is a message of hope. This is a message of hope, and it is the gospel. How many of folks still don't have any hope? Several years ago, there was a book published. It's an interesting book. It was entitled Expected Miracles. It was fascinating to me, and part of what I do, a large part of what I do every month, seemingly here recently, is I go to the hospitals. And the idea behind the title is that what surgeons do borders on the miraculous every day. What's funny is that it borders on miraculous, but it's expected by the patients. Remember a few years ago, I was talking to the surgeon about the spinal fusion, and he was telling me about all the risks, the blood clots and the infection, and he said, well, you could die. And I said, what? What was funny was, I said, that won't be a good thing. And he looked at me, he said, if you believe what you preach, it will be. I said, not for my family. He said, maybe not for them, but it would be for you. But then he said something, I can't quote him because it was a little bit ugly, but he said, if you die on my table, it's going to really upset me, is what he said, but he didn't say it quite that nice. I said, man, my wife too. I hope. You know, Let me say this. I don't know much about the work of a surgeon. I really don't. I go to hospitals and I sit through surgeries and I'm happy to do so. But I do know something about the work of the Savior. Folks, I think sometimes at times we take it for granted what a legitimate, divine miracle it is when sinners turn to the Lord. You see, when Jesus reaches down and touches a person and transforms people like you and like me, what happened next in Nineveh is unexpected for the reader of Jonah. It's unusual in the course of history. Yet for the most part, sinners have carried on in their sin and perished without giving any heed to God or what He said. Most of folks couldn't care less what God said. They won't do what He said. Ladies and gentlemen, God can show them mercy if they'll just pay attention to what He said. This morning, some of you are lost. You've never trusted Jesus. Now, to the best of my ability, I've tried to show you what the Word of God says this morning. There could be folks who could do it far better than I can. I get that. I understand that. But I'm telling you this morning, the God of heaven loves you. And He's willing to show you mercy, but He's not going to do that if you just keep snubbing your nose at Him if you don't turn to Him. He'll change your life. He did mine. He did hundreds more like mine. Even in this building, I've seen countless lives changed. And He'll do it again for you today if you'll allow Him to. I'm going to invite you to come. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, to the best of my ability now, I pray, preached what You laid on my heart. God, I pray that You'll change people and you'll work in folks' lives and You'll save lost people. You'll encourage Christians. Do that work now, God, that only You can do. Thank You for what You're doing and God, for how You've already worked today. Thank You for changing me. We have hope this morning because You came and You died in our place. Speak in the hearts. Call people to Yourself. In Jesus' name. Is every head still bowed and every eye still closed? No one's looking around. Karen's beginning to play and Cindy's going to sing. In the stillness of this moment, ma'am, would you come trust Jesus? Sir, would you come trust Jesus? Cindy, whenever you're ready, you go ahead. Little boy, little girl, teenager, would you come trust Jesus? I'm offering you the greatest thing ever. Would you come? You see, I'm not asking you to believe me. I'm asking you to believe God. Is God the one who said He would accept you? Is God the one who said He would change you? Not me. I don't have the authority to do any of that kind of stuff. Would you come? You're in an air-conditioned building full of people who love you and are praying for you. Would you come? I'm not asking you to respond to me, respond to Him.